No, they still made overalls. Those are awesome. Thanks, guys. Good morning. Heard great feedback from both of our teams down in Haiti. Pastor Dez is there with 29 of our high schoolers, and they've been going out to some of the different bush churches and just reaching out to the kids there. So hear great things. Looking forward to an update from Wayne and his family had gone with five loaves. They go to one of the places that they go to is Infant Rescue. A lot of those kids have AIDS, and they just go and love on these little babies, and it's a feeding ministry that Five Loaves does, and so they help out a lot, especially down in the Port-au-Prince area. Other places, but that's where they went this time. So looking forward to an update at third service from Wayne, and just excited to hear. Haven't heard back from our Belize team, but they're back this week, and so just some great things taking place. Why don't you turn with me to 2 Samuel in chapter 12, and I'll pray and get us going this morning. Father, we just look forward to this morning. We've already had the privilege of just worshiping you and partaking in communion together, and now we have the pleasure of jumping into your word and just hearing from you. It's these words that are living and real and true, just as they were true 3,000 years ago when these were penned. And here we have them today to be able to apply to our life. And so, God, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would be here this morning and ministering to each and every one of our souls. And so, God, we pray that you would speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say, if you can join us for family camp in July, it's going to be just a lot of fun. So it's such a great, easy way to be able to meet other families in the fellowship. We really have a great time in that. And so if you can make that, that'd be awesome. 2 Samuel chapter 12, we had left off in verse 13. We're actually going to kind of pick back up in verse 13 and take it to the end of the chapter by way of introduction. Have this little parable of two boats in the harbor. I'll read it. It's midnight, the harbor is quiet, except for the boat's creaking decks and the water slapping against the wooden and the fiberglass hulls. Within minutes, though, the storm, clouds begin to roll through the sky, thunder rumbles, rain pelts, the tranquil little harbor is tossed by a whirlwind. One boat was loosely tied to its moorings, snaps the rope, and is carried out by the violent currents, only to crash upon the rocks. But another boat, secured by its nautical ropes to the four cleats on the deck, is able to ride out the storm. And it is ready to sail when the sun comes out in the morning. Our last chapter dealt with David right in the midst of this whirlwind in his life, reaping the results of sin. Let's see how he weathered the storm. Whether he sank or survived, and why? We'll see when the waves of sin's consequences begin to slosh on the decks of our lives, our only hope for survival is to anchor ourselves to the Lord. It was Hosea the prophet that said in chapter 8, verse 7, "They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind." Another translation puts it this way, "Planting wind seeds, they'll harvest tornadoes." See, be sure that when you drop the seeds of the wind in the ground, you will reap the harvest of sin's whirlwinds. Before we read our text, though, this morning, there's really two kinds of sufferings in the midst of the whirlwind. The first one is the kind of suffering we deserve because we are the ones that disobeyed. We call them consequences of our sins. The kind of suffering, the second kind of suffering is the kind of suffering we don't deserve, but experience in the backwash of someone else's transgression. This, of course, is the most tragic. When an innocent bystander gets caught in your backwash and they have to pay the price, they have to pay the consequence along with you. When a parent willfully and irresponsibly acts against God's written word, not only does the parent suffer, but the family suffers as well. We see it time and time again. Let's say the husband gets into gambling and a serious debt, and his wife and his kids have to pay for that debt also, the consequences coming upon them. When there's adultery in the marriage, as we read in our text here, and how the kids pay for that also. Our outline is going to be confessing the sowing, responding to the reaping, and then moving on, which always seems to be the hardest. We're pretty good at guilt oftentimes. We're pretty good at beating ourselves up for the rest of our lives, but there is that time of getting past it and moving on and seeing that there still is a kingdom that God desires to build. So we'll pick it up in verse 13. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And so the elders of his house arose and went to him and raised him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not hear our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm," meaning to himself. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." And so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he had requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You have fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you rose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Read two more verses. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. And so she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. And so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord, or it means beloved of the Lord. Well, in our first part of our three-part outline, we have confessing the sowing. Confessing that you sowed those seeds. And that's what he does in verse 13. "I have sinned against the Lord." That simple confession from David's heart, and forgiveness granted. At once, God graciously released him from that death penalty that the law demanded. Adultery was the death penalty. And now David stands clean before the Lord and forgiven and restored. He had escaped the penal judgment, but he hadn't escaped God's parental discipline or paternal discipline. See, there's that word again of consequence. See, if I sin and in the process break my arm, I can be forgiven of my sin, but my arm is still broke. I remember as a kid, we had a lot of kids on in our neighborhood, and I remember us making the guys in the neighborhood, we made our fort. It was in our backyard, and it was up on this big platform, and we did it. And so the girls caught wind of what we were doing. So down the street at Kathy Kennedy's house, they had made their fort also. And so being guys, we got this great idea when the girls weren't in their tent that they had set up in their little clubhouse kind of thing. We would go ransack the thing. So we did. And so we ran down the streets about five houses down. And when they weren't there, we went in and did some destruction, let's just say. Then they came back, and we go hoofing it through the yard, and I went and I cleared this fence, and I didn't realize on the other side, back in the day, see, all of our trash cans now are plastic, of course, but remember back in the day, those old, they're like oil drums, and it was hard metal, and I almost cleared it, but I caught my tailbone right on the edge, and it just stuck me there, and then I fell, and I cried like a little schoolgirl. I was screaming my eyes out. Well, we got caught, needless to say, and we apologized, and they forgave us, but I went home like this all the way there, still reaping the consequence of my situation there. So we understand then that we can do something, and God can forgive us of those things, but there might still be physical consequences, there might be emotional consequences, there might be relational consequences that are broken for a time. But anytime this chastisement or this discipline comes our way, it's always meant to correct us, not to punish us. It was designed to show how serious sin is, how holy God is, and protect him from any future moral failure. See, discipline by God is always forward-looking. It's always something out into the future. It's a help that's on its way. Chrysostom wrote, God imposes a penalty upon us, not to punish us for the past sins, but to correct us against future ones. In dealing with a subject like this of the death of a baby as a consequence to the parent's sin, I feel like I need to stop and say, if you've been through the trauma of a loss of a child, this situation here has nothing to do with your child's death. Just because this was a consequence of David doesn't mean that every child that has died, whether in the womb or just out of the womb, we can't immediately relate it back to this. But oftentimes parents do. And oftentimes they start searching their soul to see, is it something that I did? Is it because it was, the sin of having sex before marriage, or was it this, or was it that? And they rack their brains and their minds and beat themselves up. But sometimes there's no explanation. SIDS, the sudden infant death syndrome, which ends up being the number one cause of death among children from 1 week old to 5 years old, and it's unexplainable. But oftentimes, and being a chaplain for our police department over the years, there's been a few situations of going to houses where this had taken place, and right away, parents blaming themselves, blaming the babysitter, blaming the other children within the home, and desiring, but even the doctor doesn't know who or what is to blame. Still trying to figure that out. Carl Jung said, the death of a young person is a period placed before the end of a sentence. It just seems so out of place. So I first and foremost, before getting into the rest of our text, I want to say that just because that happened here and in this situation, what God was working in David's life, you can't take that and place that in every situation like that. Well, first and foremost, in verse 13, he confesses this sowing of the seed. And now in verse 14 through 25 is the responding to the reaping. Remember back in Job in chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21, Job is just all of a sudden that first chapter with all the havoc that is being wreaked on his life, even as all of his kids dying. At the end of all of that, Job arose and tore his clothes and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. David's experienced part of that right here of the taking away. Can I bless him? Can I worship him? Not only when he's giving me things and giving me stuff and giving me wonderful spiritual feelings about him, but how about when all of those have been taken away? The first thing to be taken away, or this first gust of the whirlwind, would be the death of David's infant son here, as was promised in verse 14, and in fact it comes about. Also in Job in chapter 4, verse 8, it was Eliphaz that said this. He says, "My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same." Now, he was wrong in his counsel to Job, as you know the story goes, but a true verse and a true statement in what he's saying there. Now here, David has a choice on how to react. Like the boat that was loosed from its moorings, his life could have ended up broken in the rocks of bitterness, shaking his fist at God. "God, I know I did wrong. I had already confessed my sin. Why would this child still have to die?" And he could have let the moorings go, and then off he goes, and to be crashed against the rocks there. But instead, he sees the situation. What he does here is very important for us, and something that you and I need to do when we find ourselves in a situation right here is he drops four anchors of faith that helps him to ride out the storm. That's what we're going to look at this morning. He prayed, he faced the consequences realistically, and number three, he claimed God's truth, and number four, he went on refusing to give up, meaning on life. Number one, he prayed. This is the bottom part of 15 through 17. God's discipline was painful, but rather than running from God, David chose to run to him, and in his prayers and in his fastings, he's quieting himself before the Lord and pleading for the life of his son. We realize as we read this, he actually goes outside and he's laying in the dirt for 7 days and fasting. He's not eating anything, and he's crying out to God. I know what God has said he's done, but still, as he knows his God, there's still the possibility of mercy to be shown. I don't deserve it, but it's possible. That's what I'm going for. An innocent child was suffering because of him. That's bad enough when you're suffering from your own consequences. When the rest of the family or someone else, especially the innocence of a child, that's difficult to deal with. But it's often that the innocent ones suffer the most for our selfish choices. Again, the question screams in this text, what had this baby done to deserve death? An obvious answer is nothing. So our next statement would be, "And it's not fair." And we'd have to agree and say, "No, it's not." And as we read in the last couple chapters, and it wasn't fair for Uriah to die, and it wasn't fair for the other soldiers that were with him sent to the front lines where everybody backed off so they'd purposely die. It wasn't fair for them either. And of course, the reminder also, it wasn't fair for the innocent Jesus to have to die for your sins. And so, yeah, there's a lot of innocence in this world that gets touched by our sins. And we walk it all the way back to the time of the cross of one that was so innocent. That was the whole purpose of the sacrificial system, wasn't it? To take an innocent little lamb, an innocent little goat, an innocent little oxen that had done nothing, and you having to slit its throat and watch the blood, watch the life drain out of that animal that did nothing wrong, to be that reminder, to spark to your mind as you're watching that up on the Temple Mount at the tabernacle and later at the temple itself and watching this life drain out, that somebody having to pay the price for what you did that year on that Day of Atonement. So you think about it all next year. Of again, an innocent having to die for you. But that's the whole story of this book. An innocent one having to die for us. There are no easy answers to settle our minds, but there are plenty of dependable promises to heal our hearts. And faith is nurtured on promises, not on explanations. I've used the analogy before. When you break your arm, you go to the doctor and you don't say, you know, explain to me exactly the pound pressures and the angle in which it broke and all the explanations of how it broke. No, you go in the doctor's office screaming, saying, just fix my arm. I don't care how you do it, just fix it. Take the pain away. It's not the explanation. It's the promise that you want to hear from the doctor says, it's going to be okay. And after set it, that's going to hurt, but it's going to be better. 6 to 8 weeks, you'll be fine. It'll grow back together, and here's what's going to happen. You want that promise, you want that assurance, and you want it mended, you want it fixed. So number one, he prays, and obviously prays sincerely. 18 through 20 is our next section. He faced the consequences realistically. After 7 days, the infant dies. And afraid to tell him. Because at the bottom of 18, the wording there in the Hebrew is they're afraid he's going to take his life. If he got this crazy and this radical, what's he going to do now once the baby is dead is their thought. Yet David's response was surprisingly calm in verse 19 and 20. What's interesting is immediately as he gets up and washes himself and changes his clothes, this symbolizes all through Scripture a new beginning and a new day. It's spoken of at salvation, of taking off our old clothes, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on his righteousness, taking off old clothes, putting on new clothes, all the way through Scripture. So this cleansing, the changing of clothes, symbolizing the new beginnings, and that's what we're going to see in David's life and in Bathsheba's life in a little bit. Because of God's grace and mercy, we can always make a new beginning. Instead of blaming himself more, he puts himself back together and went to do what? To worship God. That's how we know there isn't bitterness brewing inside of his heart, that I'll be angry with God. If I held on to the sin for 9 months, I'm going to be mad at God for the 9 months or whatever. But that's not what happens. He immediately goes and worships in verse 20. Just as Job did in chapter 1, and it should be a clue to you and I of something that we can do, and I guarantee there's times where you don't feel like it. The last thing you want to do is go sing praises to your God at a time like that. And yet that's what Job did, as I read earlier in chapter 1. After he lost everything, his fields being burnt down, all of his property stuff being taken away, a very wealthy man, and then all of his kids in their house during a party and the thing, and annihilates every one of them. And after all of those sayings, still Job worshiping his God. Here David worshiping his God. The baby was dead and he couldn't change that. He could, however, accept what he had received from God's hand and humbly bow before him, knowing that God was both merciful and just. Number one, prayed. Number two, face the consequences realistically. And now number three, he claimed God's truths in verse 21 through 23. He had secured his hope in the sovereignty of God. He had believed God was in control not only of his destiny, but also of his sons. His son was gone, but one day he would see him again. That's his assurance that he's holding on to. Now, some commentators say, no, that's not what it's saying at all. Basically, he's saying, I shall go to him, he shall not return to me. David was simply saying that he went to the grave, one day I'm going to go to the grave. Well, what assurance is that? He gets himself up, he starts eating everything else. Well, good. He's dead, one day I'm going to be dead too. Praise God. I don't see how that fits our text here. David is sure of where the child is going. It's assured of where he is going. Where is David going? The end of Psalm 23, verse 6 says, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. There's where his assurance is. One of the other keys is just in a few chapters when his son Absalom dies, he weeps and weeps and weeps over that rebellious son who tried to take the kingdom from him and weeps some more and weeps some more, to where his buddy Joab has to come and rebuke the king and saying, stop it. Everybody in their kingdom is scared to death. They had all fought so valiantly and gave you back the kingdom and did all these things for you, and they feel terrible. You care more about your one son, Absalom, than everyone else in the kingdom. And you got to knock it off, Mr. King. And so he finally did. But there's such mourning and grief after the death of Absalom because I think he knew. He didn't have a relationship with his God. He wasn't following after his God. In fact, he's going against everything that he can do and raping his concubines up on the roof and trying to steal the kingdom and going anti-God. But in this case, when this child dies, he's okay and he gets up with the assurance in his heart of one day, I'm going to see my baby again. Think only those who have bent over their dying child can understand something of David's anguish. Yet such may be comforted by the certainty that the good shepherd has gathered the lambs to his arms, and he gently leads those that are with young. And one day, they'll be with him again. One mother of a child who died said, I thank God for loaning us the little fellow for a few years and for the knowledge that we will see him again when we are united with Christ after death. What a joyous reunion. What a wonderful Savior to provide the gift of eternal life. That understanding that it's not about this place. It's not only about here. Praise God that he has provided an eternity. Praise God that we live in our eternity and we'll see him again. So the questions come up. We've all asked or have been asked, when babies die, do they automatically go to heaven? Now, I wish there was just a verse that just said that, and I could turn you to Proverbs and says, there it is right there. But one of the places that we come to is the text right here. Whenever I do memorial services for infants, this is the place that I go to. And one other place that tips us off on how God works when it comes to judgment, and it's way back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Now, the context was the children of Israel were out in the wilderness for a long time. And they kept being concerned for their children. And so, basically, this verse says in Deuteronomy 1:39, moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, the ones that they were worrying about, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, meaning they'll get to inherit the land. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. What they were saying was, because of the sin of Israel, because of the sin of the parents, that's why they had to spin out in the wilderness for so long. And he had to wait till that generation died off. But the promise was to the younger generation. Why? Because they didn't know any better. We call it the age of accountability. Now there's discrepancy on when that age would be, of when an individual is all of a sudden accountable for their knowledge. But that's one place where he says, God says, I'm not going to judge them. And this all the more when we're talking about eternal life is obviously a much more important, a much deeper thing rather than going into the land of the day. But it specifically said, no, he wasn't going to judge them because they did not have the knowledge of good and evil. Again, people have come up with all sorts of different ages on when that would be. I don't know when it is. But it seems to be that there's a difference. We're all sinners by birth, at conception. That's original sin passed on by our parents. But there seems to be a distinction between sinner by birth, not responsible for sin passed on to them, and sinner by practice, now responsible to God and others for their knowledgeable actions. Like I say, we don't have it spelled out in black and white, but I can simply say everything that I've studied, my understanding of God and scriptures like this, that we pull together on the justice of God and the holiness of God and the mercy of God, and we pull those things together, and it seems that he wouldn't judge them, judge a child that, yes, though born in iniquity, born in sin, and yet never practice it, never had the ability to even go out and practice that thing, to judge them just doesn't seem right. I think it would be the same for those that are mentally retarded or, again, don't have that ability to be able to have that knowledge of right and wrong. I'm going to go back to 2 Samuel 12 and look at our fourth anchor that he drops here. Number one was that he prayed and fasted. Number two is that he faced the consequences realistically. Number three was that he claimed God's truths. Claimed God's truth. And the fourth one is move on. Moved on, refuse to give up. Verse 24 and 25, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, it says. 9 months compressed into two little verses of verses 24 and 25. And it's very interesting about 24. This is the very first time that she's finally called David's wife. Every other place is always Uriah's wife. Even if it was after David had killed Uriah and taken her and everything else, still usually refers to her as that. But here, maybe this is inferring also a new beginning for Bathsheba also. After the funeral, after mourning his loss with his wife, David found the grace to live again, and this is the most difficult for families that have experienced the death of a child to be able to move on. It takes grace to endure the whirlwind, but it also takes grace to move on once the storm is calmed. Remember what Moses taught and why we go through wilderness wanderings oftentimes. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2 and 3, he says, remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness for these 40 years. And then he gives all the reasons why. Humbling you, testing you, proving your character. He says, yes, he humbled you by even letting you go hungry. There's times in your life where you go through these trials and testings and hurts and anguish and all this angst and all of that to develop your character and develop who you are and draw you to himself. Let me ask this morning, are you writing out the stormy consequences of your sin? Violent waves crashing over you and the strain on your ropes being pulled so taut. And everything you hold dear is slipping from your hand, maybe the trust of your family or your reputation or your self-respect. You've confessed your sin, but now it's all those consequences to endure. What do? Or maybe you're riding out someone else's storm. A son's or daughter's or spouse's or friend has sown to the wind and now you're suffering their consequences. You're suffering the consequences for their consequences. They might not even comprehend what their sin has done to you or the effect that's had on you, or worse, they don't even care. But you're drowning in the wake of their sinful lifestyle. What do? You know, both situations, whether you brought it on or whether it's been brought on you, in both situations, David's responses to God's discipline provides some guidelines. Again, those four, to pray and to face the consequences realistically and then claim his truths and move on and refuse to give up. Pray. Let me ask, have you been pushing God away, running from him instead of to him? If so, take the time now to draw near to him, even if it's to express your doubts and confusion. That's, I think, a part that we miss out on prayer. We think we can only go to him when everything's cool and everything's fine. But no, it's as I read in the Psalms and in other prayers of Scripture, oftentimes it's crying out with your doubts and with the confusion. What's going on? I don't get it, God. And it's being real with him and being honest with him. That should be part of our prayer life. It's a draw near to him, even if it's to express your doubts and confusion.